Good evening, brothers and sisters. Would you turn to your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's page 966, if you're using the church pew Bible. Second Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read the first 10 verses, listen to God's holy and inspired words. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are here at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to every single person in this room. We're not here by accident. You and your providence have brought us here. Oh God, remove every distraction. Help us to look upward. Speak to us. Be with us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the idol of out there? What is one of the prominent idols in America? Is it not HWH, health, wealth, and happiness? It's all about personal comfort. It's all about personal satisfaction. And of course, the Western pursuit for health, wealth, and happiness has seeped into the church. God exists to give sunshiny days and spiritual highs. And unless you're prospering, whether it's circumstantially or emotionally, with a big smile on your face, well, something is wrong. Unless you're able to prance into church and sing, as Carl Truman puts it, frothy hymns and jolly choruses, then there's something wrong. But that's not what we see in the Bible. We see, for example, Psalms that are absolutely packed with lamentation and turmoil and agony and desolation and depression. We see our Savior, who was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who lived a life of being rejected as he marched towards the hell of Calvary. We see in the Old Testament narratives dysfunctional, broken sinners. And what I'm saying to you is you can equate spiritual progress to health, wealth, and happiness, and you can put on a big smiley face. But the truth is, life is hard. Life is difficult. Life is painful. Life is dysfunctional. And life is short. Now, don't get me wrong. Life at times is wonderful. Life itself is a gift from God, and it's full of gifts from God. And Solomon, in his great sermon, Ecclesiastes, I think teaches us that in those moments, in those little things, in those days and those seasons that you can enjoy life, actually enjoy life. And of course, as Christians, we should be infinitely more joyful than those who do not know Christ. We're redeemed. Our sins have been forgiven. We are the children of God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have communion with God. We are His people. He is our God. We live lives of purpose. We live lives knowing that God is a sovereign God and that everything happens according to His perfect will. We live lives knowing that God loves us and God is for us and holds nothing good back from us. We live in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We live with 1,000 reasons why we should be far more happy than the person who does not know Christ. It reminds me of the hymn, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am His and He is mine." Christian, we have it all. We have God Himself. And yet, at the same time, life is hard. Life can be very hard. And in these verses, Paul likens our earthly home, he's talking about your body, he likens our home to a tent, which is interesting because Paul, as well as ministering the gospel in Corinth, he made and no doubt repaired tents. And tents are, to use his word in verse 18 of the previous chapter, tents are transient. Tents are vulnerable. They don't withstand long-term wear and tear. No doubt Paul repaired tent after tent after tent. And what Paul is saying to us is that Christians live a fragile and taxing and fleeting existence. He is saying to you, your body is a wrinkly, saggy, temporary tent. Now, your life isn't as bad as Paul's was. It wasn't as hard, rather, as Paul's was. Paul has just been talking in chapter 4 about how he was afflicted in every way, how he was persecuted and perplexed and struck down and his outer body wasting away. No, our lives aren't as hard as Paul's was. But nevertheless, we all experience disappointments and hardships and sickness and loss. We all experience temptation. We're all frail, finite sinners living in a fallen world. And so I want to ask the question this evening, what is Paul's outlook? And what should our outlook be in light of the fact that life is hard? Well, I want you to see in these verses that Paul groans. He doesn't moan. He groans. Look at verse 2. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Verse 4. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Let me unpack that for a second. Paul tells us that he groans. And I think that there's two parts to this groaning. I think part of his groaning, and I think this is the lesser part, is that he groans over the difficulties of life. Paul knows what it's like to suffer. He knows about the daily grind. In fact, in chapter 11, he talks about the daily pressure of anxiety for all the churches. Paul doesn't fake a smiley face, and he doesn't just perpetually sing frothy hymns and jolly choruses, as Truman put it. No, Paul groans. It's not unspiritual to groan in the throes of life. If you are a believer, you don't have to put on a happy face. You can groan when life is hard. But I think the other part of his groan here, and I think the greater part, is he groans with anticipation. He groans with eagerness. Look again at verse 2. For in this tent, this body, we groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up with life. It's a groan of longing. It's a groan like that of Romans 8. It's a groan of longing. It's a groan that's mingled with good courage. You notice in verse 6, he says, so we are always of good courage. And then verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. Because he's groaning with a longing for something better. Now, what is this groan for? Look again at verse 1. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. He is longing for a building from God. What does that mean? Well, I think, and you can tell me I'm wrong afterwards if you want, I think in verses 1 through 4, he's talking about the resurrection body, putting off this mortal body, this tent, and putting on a resurrection body in verses 1 and 4. 1 through 4. But it seems to me as well that actually, if you look at verses 6 through 8, he talks about heaven in general. He talks about, particularly in verse 8, about being home. Not just the resurrection body, but being home. You know, I went to high school in Scotland, and Scotland's not a particularly nice place. I'm just going to say it. It's drab, it's grey, it's drizzly, it's dreek. And to make matters worse, in high school, we had to wear school uniforms. I don't know what happened, but Americans get away with not having to wear school uniforms. And I remember high school, and I remember almost on a daily basis longing to go home so I could change out of my school uniform, my sodden, damp school uniform, and change into my own comfy clothes. But more than that, I just long to be home. Home out of the weather, home in a warm, comfy house where my mother's cooking. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He wants the resurrection body, but more than that, he just wants to be home in his heavenly, God-built, eternal house. And don't you love the imagery in these verses? You know, your body and your life, it may seem like it's real and foundational, like it's a house. And heaven, it may seem so evasive and so vague. But actually, Paul is teaching in these verses, the opposite is true. Your body and your life is transient and it's vulnerable like a tent, but heaven is a brick house. Heaven is solid and permanent and immovable. And what's great, I don't know if you noticed this in verse 1, is you already have this. Your heavenly home is already yours. Paul talks in the present sense. We have a building from God. Not we will have, we do have a building from God. It's moving ready. Like Jesus tells us in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. You have a home, a permanent, stable, firm, brick house home. And Paul is groaning in these verses with longing to be home. Now, what I find striking about this is that there is an undercurrent in these verses that Paul embraces death. That Paul welcomes death. He says in Philippians, to die is gain. Now, we live in a culture that can't handle death. One man put it like this, there was a time when you could talk about death, but not about sex. Now you can talk about sex, but not about death. We don't mourn death anymore, we celebrate life. We don't have funerals anymore, we have memorials. We live in a culture that laughs death off. I went to a funeral about 5 years ago of an unbeliever, and it was a mess. It was nonsense. There was nothing of substance said, and yet people were laughing, people were joking. Oh, what's his name? He's up in the sky having a beer. It was belittling death, trivializing death. But death is real. And we ought not to brush death under the rug. You know, we don't have church graveyards, it seems, anymore. But our forefathers, when they went to church, they walked through a graveyard, reminded of death every time they went to worship the Lord. Death is real. People die. You probably, unless the Lord comes back, will die. Death is real and painful and destructive, and we shouldn't trivialize it. And yet Paul and the Christian embraces death, embraces, welcomes death. Why is that? You've stood beside a Christian on their deathbed, and they're singing hymns, and there's excitement on their face. How come? Well, they're going home. Now, what's so great about going home? You could answer from some of these verses. Well, verse 1, it's an eternal home. Verse 1 also, God has made this home for us. Verse 4, we will be immortal. Verse 5, is guaranteed for us by the Holy Spirit. But actually, greater than all of those things, the wonderful thing about going home is it's with the Lord. Look at verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he's talked already about the presence of Jesus. That's how Paul can embrace death. Because he is going home, and he's going home to be with the Lord, to be with Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians chapter 1, I'm hard pressed between the two. I'm hard pressed between life and death. My desire is to depart and be in heaven. No, he doesn't say that. He says, my desire is to depart and be with the Lord. That's what is so wonderful about going home. The hymnist put it like this, there is a hope that stands the test of time. that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine when I behold his face. When sufferings cease and sorrows die and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home when I see his face. When we think about heaven, heaven is, what's heaven going to be like? We don't know that much about heaven. And what will we be like? We know that when we die, our souls pass into glory and are with the Lord, and we await our bodies until the resurrection when Christ returns. But that doesn't say a lot. What are we going to be like? But we know something about heaven. We know that Jesus Christ is there. And we know that we're going to be with him and we're going to see him face to face. Richard Baxter in 1660 put it like this: My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all and I will be with him. We have a glorious prospect, brothers and sisters, that when we close our eyes and we wake up, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in unveiled and unshielded glory. We'll see our Lord and King. We will, as the confession puts it, we will receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. As Paul put it in the previous chapter, we will experience that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And what's so wonderful about this is that that's what Jesus wants. That's what Jesus desires. That's what Jesus prays for you, if you are a Christian, that you would be with him to see his glory. In John chapter 17, there we find Jesus and he's praying to the Father. And there he is, he's nearing death. Calvary is staring him in the face and he's praying to the Father. What is he praying for? What does he desire? What does he will? He wills that sinful, finite, rebellious Carson Barra will be with him in glory. He prays that his fellowship with Dean Turnville will be made perfect with no more distractions and no more interruptions. Jesus, from eternity, delighted in the prospect of communion with you, Christian. He loves you enough to pray for you. He loves you enough to die for you in order that he might reveal his glory to you. He wants you to be a partaker of the divine nature. Not that you become divine, but that you're caught up in Trinitarian glory. As we go back to our question, how could Paul go through all the catalog of suffering and hardship that he talks about in chapter 4 and we looked at last week? How can he face everything he faces in chapter 11 when we get there? And how can he so readily embrace even death itself? And the question is the same for you. How can you go through all the hardships and difficulties of life? How can you welcome death? And the answer is that you're going to be going home with the Lord in the presence of Jesus. And yes, you know, it's great. You will have an immortal resurrection body. And yes, heaven is eternal and God-made and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. But more than that, you will be home with Jesus Christ. You will see his face and he will swoop you up as he reveals the glory of the triune God to you. That's how you can face any hardship and even welcome death itself. I want us, before we finish, I want us to look at two of the implications of this, which we find in verse 9 and 10. Look again at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In light of the fact that we are going home, how ought we to live? Well, firstly, in verse 9, we ought to live, whether in this life or not, we ought to live with our aim to please him. Paul loves Jesus. Paul is groaning to be with Jesus. That's true of every Christian to differing degrees. If you are a Christian, you love Jesus and you long to be with him. And so the natural implication is that whether in this life or in the next, you aim to please him. Now, I can't go into all what that means to live a life pleasing to God, but I'll read these verses, two verses from Deuteronomy 10, which sums it up, I think. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. How do you live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, you fear him. You don't put him in your little box. You don't compartmentalize him in your life. You don't take him for granted. You don't saunter in here Lord's Day after Lord's Day as if you're not coming to meet with a holy God. You fear him. You walk in his ways. You love him. You serve him. And you obey him. Do you please him? Is that your aim in life? Do you aim to please him? The second implication of these verses is in verse 10, and that is you prepare to meet him. You aim to please him, but you also prepare to meet him. Now, for those of you in school, I wonder if you hear that constant refrain that I heard, and I'm sure so many of us heard when we were in school at the beginning of every module, of every semester, are we going to be tested on this? Now, whether good or bad, whether right or wrong, the fact of the matter is if you knew you were going to be tested, then your whole countenance changed. You actually made an effort. And we are all going to stand before Christ and be judged. We must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. You must. The person next to you must, but you must. You must. It's been appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Have you thought about that? Have you really let that sink in? Teenagers here, young people here this evening, have you really thought about that? That you are actually going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He has been appointed by the Father to judge the world. And you must stand before him. And I think the judgment seat of Christ has two functions. One of the functions of Christ judging the world is to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep, the people who belong to him, who have repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ, he will bring over to his right. And the goats, those who have rejected Christ, will be brought over to his left. And we are talking here about heaven or hell. Christ will turn and he will say to his people, he will say to his sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And Jesus will turn to his left and he will say to the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This world will come to an end, and Paul is thinking ahead, and in light of the fact that we die, in the light of the fact that Christ is coming again, we ought to live in a way that pleases him, but we also ought to live in a way that we are prepared to meet him. And part of meeting him is standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and he is going to determine, I tell you, whether you will go to heaven or to eternal fire. The other function of the judgment seat of Christ, which I'm just going to have to mention, we don't have time for tonight, and I think actually Paul has this in mind in verse 10, is that Christ is going to determine the measure of our reward, whether good or bad. I do believe that there are degrees of suffering in hell, and we do believe in the doctrine of rewards. But what I want to say to you is how you live your life is important. It's important. A person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, there's only one thing you're going to be claiming if you're a Christian, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You will plead Christ and him alone. But the Bible also teaches that faith without works is dead. In other words, a profession with no impact on your life is a profession with no impact on your eternity. And when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the question is, will there be evidence to prove that you do actually belong to Christ, that your faith in Christ is actually real? The way you live your life is not the foundation of your salvation, but it is a demonstration of whether you're actually saved. How you live your life is important, not to mention the fact, as I say, there are rewards. How you live your life is important, and I urge you tonight to think about eternal things. Ask the question, do I long to see him? Do I long to please him? Am I ready to meet him? We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Our mighty God, we thank you that for those of us here this evening that are in Christ, Lord, we can look beyond every hardship. We can look beyond even the grave itself and groan in longing to come home, home to you, our God, to see the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians here tonight, who have bowed the knee to King Jesus, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us to be intentional in our walks with you, that we would fear you and obey you and serve you and love you. Help us to prepare to meet you as you prepare heaven for us and us for heaven. Lord, we pray this evening for those who are outside Christ. Lord, for those who are blind and have rejected your Son, we pray even tonight that you would stop them in their tracks, that you would cause them to come to an end of themselves and leave the pigsty and come home. Lord, that they would cry out in faith, Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would trust in Him alone for salvation, that they would be ready to stand before Him on the last day. We pray for them, O God. Have mercy upon them and save them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.